towards the end of the Old Testament, after the book of Daniel. Not an easy book to find sometimes, but... Some of you may recall that we did a few messages on the book of Hosea several years back. It was actually 2017. So we are going to revisit Hosea. We're going to pick that back up in an attempt to study more of that book and hopefully, Lord willing, complete that at some point. Maybe not all by me, but maybe by some of the other elders, but certainly a good book for us to consider. So it's in our best interest to go back and do a little bit of some review. It was good for me, so hopefully it'll be beneficial for you as well. I know that not all of our young people are here, but for those of you who are, I want you to think about what we discussed last Sunday in our youth meeting, observing the text, what's going on in the situation that we're going to read and study this morning, interpreting the text, what it means, and then applying the text, what does it mean for me today? The book of Hosea is not an easy book necessarily to interpret, and it can be hard, but the observation and application may be simpler. Now, church, the book of Hosea in and of itself is hard. It's hard because of what Hosea the prophet himself had to do. And it's sad because of what Israel, the nation, did. It is particularly sad because this book speaks of who I am. It speaks to who we all are. We are rebellious God-haters. We are adulterous idolaters. But, praise God, He is so faithful even in our unfaithfulness. He is the ultimate pursuer who cannot be outrun. So let's read together the first chapter of Hosea. The word of Yahweh which came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the sons of Joash, king of Israel, when Yahweh first spoke through Hosea, Yahweh said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking Yahweh." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and gave birth to a son for him. And Yahweh said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. And it will be in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And Yahweh said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and save them by Yahweh their God. And I will not save them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." Then she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And Yahweh said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will be in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will be set for themselves one head, for they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So let's consider just a little bit of background to this book. The name Hosea, Joshua, and Jesus are all from the same Hebrew word. Hosea translates as salvation, but Joshua and Jesus carry an additional idea. Yahweh is salvation. Essentially, these names mean deliverance. Hosea the prophet is called the prophet of divine love. He was a native and citizen of Israel and was a contemporary of Isaiah, and his ministry extended over 60 years. Hosea was prepared for his work through the lessons which he learned from the sins of his unfaithful wife, Gomer. First, through the suffering which he endured because of her sins, he understood how God was grieved at the wickedness of Israel, and how her sins were not only against God's law, but an insult to divine love. Secondly, in love and at great cost, he restored his wayward wife, and in that act saw a hope of the restoration and forgiveness of Israel. Church, for those who have read Hosea, you know it's not an easy read. It's hard, but there are lots of why in the world questions. We talked about this in our youth service the other night when we read through that Exodus 32 chapter, why in the world. There are situations that can make you angry, but through the anger which the book may induce and the whys we may question, we see also the surpassing beauty of reconciling love. One sees everywhere that the supreme goal to which Hosea moves is the reestablishment of Israel's fellowship of life and love with Yahweh. Without knowing the history and story of Hosea, some may ask, what had Israel done that was so wrong? The condition of Israel at the writing of Hosea were these. Outwardly, there was great prosperity. The people of Syria and Moab had been conquered. There was great commerce. Borders had been expanded. But inwardly, there was terrible decay. Gross immoralities were being introduced. Worship was being polluted. They had forgotten the law and their covenant to keep it. And they had substituted the worship of Baal for that of Yahweh, thereby becoming idolaters. They no longer looked to God in their distress, but turned to Egypt and Assyria for help, and thereby put security and prosperity on a basis of human strength and wisdom, instead of resting them upon a hope of divine favor. Look again at verse 2. When Yahweh first spoke through Hosea, Yahweh said, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits fragrant harlotry, forsaking Yahweh. From the beginning of the book, we are confronted with an interesting question. Why in the world would God do this? Before we answer that question, it's prudent to consider some lines of thinking. First of all, were these real events? That Hosea literally took this woman and had children by her? Or were they nothing but pictorial, visionary illustrations of the spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness of Israel? Did the prophet actually and literally enter into such a relationship, or is it wholly an allegory? Martin Luther supposed that the prophet called his lawful wife and children by these names at a certain time to perform a kind of drama before the people and thus remind them of their apostasy. The objectors to the literalness of this incident and defenders of the allegorical explanation have pointed out that it would be unworthy of God to command and sanction such an impure union. Possibly. But I think this quote from Edward Pusey from the 1800s is supportive of the literal command by the Lord to Hosea. We must not imagine things to be unworthy of God because they do not commend themselves to us. God does not dispense with moral law because the moral law has its source in the mind of God Himself. To dispense with it would mean to contradict Himself. The God who is absolute Lord of all things which He made may, at His sovereign will, dispose of the lives or things which He created. Thus, as sovereign king, He commanded the lives of the Canaanites to be taken by Israel as, in His ordinary providence, He has ordained that the magistrate should not bear the sword in vain, but has made him His minister, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So again, He, whose are all things, willed to repay to the Israelites their hard and unjust servitude by commanding them to spoil the Israel Egyptians. He who created marriage commanded to Hosea whom he should marry. The prophet was not defiled by taking as his lawful wife at God's bidding one defiled, however hard a thing this was. End quote. This is a strong defense of the literal interpretation of the incident. But there's another interpretation possible. As the context shows, the symbolical meaning of Hosea's marriage is to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness. But Israel was not always unfaithful. She did not always play the harlot. Of necessity, this had to be symbolized in the case of the prophet's marriage. The question then arises, was Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, an impure woman before when Hosea married her? Or did she become sinful, a harlot, after her marriage to the prophet? We don't have a clear answer in Scripture. I do think that it is important to consider this. The supposition that Gomer lived the life of a harlot before her marriage to the godly prophet does destroy the parallelism which the prophet's message embodies with the relationship of God to Israel. It is possible that the expression "a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry" simply suggested to Hosea what type of woman he married and what type of woman she was going to become. What if Gomer fell and became immoral after her union with Hosea and not before? In this way, she became a symbol of Israel, married to the Lord, but afterwards became the unfaithful wife. Ultimately, the point is this. The prophet, in spite of his wife's unfaithfulness, still loved her and did not abandon her. This illustrates Yahweh's love for Israel, which is ultimately the redemptive story of the book of Hosea. We know from other stories in the Old Testament that a prophet's calling could be agonizing. A prophet knew that almost anything could be asked of him. It would be difficult, though, to find a more shattering first demand than what was made of Hosea. Hosea is utterly unique in the respect that God made him live the tragedy of Israel's unfaithfulness by marrying a harlot. God took Hosea and said, in a sense, before I give you a word of judgment and grace, I am making you know what it's like to be married to an unfaithful wife. So go and marry a harlot. And Hosea obeys and marries Gomer and has a son. His marriage is acted out in a way to show God's relationship to Israel. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and gave birth to a son for him. And Yahweh said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will visit the bloodshed of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease, and it will be in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." For context, I want to take a minute and read from 2 Kings chapter 9 to give us the background of this text. It's a bit of a lengthy read, so let's turn there together. 2 Kings chapter 9. So we'll begin in verse 6. And he arose and came into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of Yahweh, even over Israel." And this is Jehu. "And you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my slaves, the prophets, and the blood of all the slaves of Yahweh at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel on the property of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Now Jehu came out of the servant to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his talk." And they said, "It is a lie. Declare it to us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he said to me, 'Thus says Yahweh, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram with all Israel was guarding Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had struck him with when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go declare it in Jezreel." Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So a horseman went to him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." And the watchman declared, saying, "The messenger came to them, but he did not return." Then he sent out a second horseman, and he came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." And the watchman declared, saying, "He came up to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, who drives in madness." Then Joram said, get ready. And they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her sorceries are so many?" So Joram turned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is deception, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with full strength and struck Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he crouched down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, "Let him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together with after Ahab his father, that Yahweh lifted up this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says Yahweh, and I will repay you in this property, says Yahweh. So now lift him up and cast him into the property, according to the word of Yahweh. And Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this and fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, strike him down too in the chariot. So they struck him down at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam. But he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave and his father's in the city of David. Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. Then Jehu came to Jezreel, and Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, your master's killer? Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officers looked down at him. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. Then he came in and ate and drank, and he said, take care now of this cursed woman, bury her, for she is a king's daughter. They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and declared it to him, and he said, this is the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria and the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, so now with this letter comes his wife, all pointing to what God has done and will do for his covenant people, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed to our time of Bible study. To you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons. Look for the best and fittest of your master's son and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. But they feared exceedingly greatly and said, behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand? And the one who was over the household and he who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, saying, we are your servants. All that you say to us we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. Then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, if you are on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me about this time tomorrow at Jezreel. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with great men of the city who were rearing them. Now it happened that when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then the messengers came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. So he said, put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now it happened in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed them. But who struck down all these? Know that then that nothing from the word of Yahweh, which Yahweh spoke concerning the house of Ahab, shall fall to the earth. Indeed, Yahweh has done what he spoke by the hand of his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained at the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, all his acquaintances, and his priests, until there was no survivor remaining for him. Then he arose and came out and went to Samaria. On the way, while he was at Beth Ekad of the shepherds, Jehu found the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they said, we are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. Then he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Ekad, 42 men, and he left none of them. Then he went from there and found Jehonab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him and bless them. Him and said, is your heart right, as my heart is with your heart? And Jehonab said, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. Then he said, come with me and see my zeal for Yahweh. So he made him ride in his chariot. And he came to Samaria and struck down all who were left to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. So now summon to me all the prophets of Baal, all his slaves and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal, whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning so that he might cause the slaves of Baal to perish. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And they summoned them. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, all the slaves of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. Then he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the garments for all the slaves of Baal. So he brought out garments for them. And Jehu came into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the slaves of Baal, search and see, let's see, lest there be here with any of you slaves of Yahweh, but only the slaves of Baal. Then they came into that offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had placed for himself 80 men outside, and he said, the one who permits any of the men whom I cause to come into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. Now it happened that as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and the royal officers, come in, strike them down, let none come out. And they struck them down with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it into a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. So a lengthy read, but important for the context of why Hosea is commanded to name this child Jezreel. Gomer is going to bear three children, and each one is going to symbolize the judgment of God, which harlotry always produces. The first is named Jezreel to remind the people of the fury of Jehu when he killed Joram and Ahaziah and Jezebel and 70 sons of Ahab in the valley of Jezreel. Even though Jehu was carrying out the purposes of God, he was reckless and impetuous and high-handed in his dealings. And on account of Jehu's hypocritical zeal, the blood of Jezreel was now to be avenged, and the kingdom of the house of Israel would cease. So the Lord commands Hosea to call his son Jezreel. And Jezreel means God shall scatter, but it also means God shall sow. For a prophet to name his son this would be like a doctor naming his son Kevorkian, or a daughter for a conservative to name her daughter Pelosi. These would not be names to be proud of. Israel was to be scattered and sown among the nations. The name Jezreel indicates the speedy end of Israel, scattered and sown among the nations on account of their harlotry, on account of their whoredoms. When God says in verse 5 that he will break the bow of Israel, he means that Israel still has a bit of a strong spirit. She's unfaithful and causes violence and treachery. The first son stands for the sin of Israel. Back to Hosea chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And Yahweh said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and save them by Yahweh their God, and I will not save them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. So next a daughter is born, but notice that we don't see the phrase, gave him, as we found in verse 3. It is not there. It is omitted. So we don't even know if this is Hosea's child. So the joy of fatherhood may be clouded here. This child was living proof that Hosea's marriage may have been invaded by unfaithfulness at this point. The prophet receives a name for this daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, which means not having obtained mercy. This is the same verb from the well-known verse of Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb. That portion that she should not have compassion is the same phrase. This is tragic. This child's name cuts deeper than the first one, Jezreel. It's one thing to lose a war, to lose a kingdom. It's much more desperate to lose the mercy and compassion of God. Love and mercy were now to be withdrawn from Israel. Then the name house and house of Judah is mentioned. They shall be saved by the Lord their God because he has mercy on them. The salvation would not be by bow or sword or battle or horses or horsemen. Turn back to 2 Kings again, this time to chapter 19. Second Kings 19 and verse 29. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of its own accord, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of Yahweh will do this. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come there before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares Yahweh. Indeed, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now it happened that night that the angel of Yahweh went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And the men arose early in the morning, and behold, all of them were dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, set out and went away and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Now it happened that as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So it was only a little while later when the Assyrians, who were God's instrument in the execution of judgment upon Israel, came before the gates of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. However, Jerusalem was saved in the manner as predicted here, not by bow or sword or horse or horseman, but by the angel of the Lord, who destroyed the army of 185,000 in one night. And later, Judah was saved and a remnant brought back from Babylon. Then there is a future salvation for Judah in the end of the age. Back to Hosea, verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1. Then she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And Yahweh said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Another son is born, and we note again that there's no mention that Hosea is the father. Again, what a reminder to Hosea of his wife's unfaithfulness. Whether spoken or unspoken, the words, you are not my child, must have formed in the mind of Hosea as he looked at his little boy. Consider how Hosea must have also felt as he prophesied to his people, letting them know that they are no longer the children of God. Israel might have nominally been the Lord's, but in fact, she was the child of her times and of her pagan world. In the same way, Yahweh might have been their national God, but since he is not for sharing the presence of other gods, denied the relationship. Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ami are symbolic of Israel's rejection and the withdrawal of God's mercy. But what we see in the next three verses is astounding. Look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will be in that place where it is said to them, "You are not my people." It will be said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will set for themselves one head, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. The judgments of chapter 1 are not the last word. Judgment may be coming, as indeed came in 722 BC when the Assyrians deported Israel, but somewhere down the line, God would have back his people, his wife of harlotry. Abruptly, we are transported from the present into the distant future, and then a prophetic utterance of great significance follows that. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Let's take a minute and read this chapter. This will help wind things down. Romans chapter 9. You know that God's sovereignty is the theme of chapter 9 of the book of Romans. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" Or does the potter have authority over the clay to make the same lump one vessel of honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the numbers of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the Lord thoroughly and quickly." And just as Isaiah foretold, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us to be seed, left us to a seed, we would not have become like Sodom. We would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and the one who believes upon him will not be put to shame. There's all kind of thinking as to why the Apostle Paul quoted Hosea here. Paul is drawing a comparison between the calling of Gentiles from unbelief and the restoration of Israel from exile and judgment. One commentator explains, just as God can bring Israel back from the dead, he can also call Gentiles to new life. Paul is not reinterpreting Hosea here, but is drawing a parallel between the future restoration of the Jews and the present salvation of the Gentiles in order to highlight the graciousness of God toward those who have no claim on his mercy. Put another way, the apostle is underscoring a point of continuity between these two distinct situations without equating them or suggesting that one fulfills the prediction of the other. That point of continuity is the mercy of God toward those who are not his people and the calling of God to make them his people. F.F. Bruce was an early 20th century biblical scholar who writes, What Paul does here is to take this promise, which referred to a situation within the frontiers of the chosen people, and extract from it a principle of divine action, which in his day was reproducing itself on a worldwide scale. In large measure, through Paul's own apostolic ministry, great numbers of Gentiles who had never been the people of God and had no claim on his covenant mercy were coming to be enrolled among his people and to be recipients of his mercy. End quote. Another commentator observes, while Paul applies promises of Israel's restoration to Gentiles in Romans 9, 25 and 26, he does so not to include Gentiles in his concept of Israel, but rather to explain something that is true of both the future restoration of Israel and the present salvation of Gentiles. To summarize, this is what Kenneth Barker says. In the original context, these passages from Hosea refer to the spiritual restoration of Israel, but Paul finds in them the principle that God is a saving, forgiving, restoring God who delights to take those who are not my people and make them my people. Paul then applies this principle to Gentiles, whom God makes his people by sovereignly grafting them into covenant relationship. End quote. It means first that Israel shall be reinstated, but it also means the call and salvation of the Gentiles. And Gentiles called in sovereign grace are to be constituted the sons of the living God. So while not a completion of prophecy, it is a prophetic hint on the blessing to come to the Gentiles, and that blessing is greater than Israel's. So to sum up chapter 1, Hosea married a harlot to symbolize and act out God's relationship to faithless Israel. She had children whose names symbolize God's judgment, which unfaithfulness begets. Yet the promise is given that someday the judgment will be reversed. But as you know, there's much more to this book, and we will get to see the redemptive plan of God to his people over and over again. We get to see the faithfulness and pursuit of a loving husband to his adultery.